2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, here's what we read. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed, Lord. I'm so grateful you are so much wiser, so much more infinitely powerful and wonderful than we are, and you know what we need to hear. And you've written it down for us of all things you could have written, what you've chosen to put in your word, what we need to grow in life and godliness and becoming more like Jesus. So we praise you today. We just say thank you for your word and all that you want to minister to us. So we invite the work of your spirit. I pray, Lord, you'd put all distractions aside, strengthen our bodies, even on an hour less sleep, but to worship you today and be blessed by all that you want to do. So thank you for these things. We pray for your blessing upon this community and everywhere your word is taught. May your children be in love with you more today. And we thank you and praise you for all that you want to do in our lives this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come across this amazingly wonderful chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 today. And I hope for those of you who were here last week, you liked the message, because you're going to get a whole lot more of the same today. Because this is one of those messages, if you're watching the old TV shows, at the end it would have just had that "to be continued" ... and then you know, okay, I get to hear the rest of the story next week. And it really is an amazing thing, because what he did here was, last week when we were in chapter 10, and I'm going to recap it for you very briefly, but he covered three main themes. And in covering those themes, he went through them, and then we get to this chapter, and after a couple of verses of an introduction, Paul is going to take some time, and he's going to illustrate for us all three of those points in the same order. And then he's going to give us some warnings about the dangers of not heeding those three lessons that he had for us. And I'm so very, very grateful. I don't know about you, but I mean, I know who I am. And I know the help I need from the Lord. And he knows who you are. And so he has chosen today to give you the same stuff again. And I know sometimes I'm just thick-headed and the Lord needs to come in and say, I need you to hear this one more time. And then, of course, he mixes all throughout his word too. But we need to hear these things. And I mean, the lessons, these three great lessons we heard in chapter 10, very, very needed in our lives. I mean, just incredibly so as Christians. I want you to notice, please, back in chapter 10, the first main point he made in the first six verses was really the incredible need to think properly as Christians. And we're to think as driven by the Word of God. I want you to notice there that after he introduced the subject to them in chapter 10, notice verse 3 and 4, he said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And he likened the Christian life to warfare. I hope you know that we're in the middle of a war. There are eternal stakes involved here. Satan is trying to deceive us, get us all caught up in all kinds of craziness, and we're in this warfare. But he talked about the weapons of our warfare, and we looked at Ephesians 6 and the armor that Christians are to wear. What I love, though, is that the one purely, well, it's defensive as well, but one that's really mainly an offensive weapon was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We as Christians have the Word of God. What a blessed people we are to have God's Word. And notice what we are to do with God's Word here in verse 4. We're to pull down strongholds. And I gave the analogy of the picture last week of a wall, this stronghold standing here, and each of the bricks or cinder blocks or whatever you want to call it in that wall, they need to be torn down by the Word of God. As we grow in the things of the Lord, we begin to realize, oh, that thing that I used to believe, that's wrong, and that's wrong. Or I've begun to believe lies. And here I like the way he describes it in verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All kinds of stuff out here in the world exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And then we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, even up to and including being ready to punish all disobedience. We so need to know the Word of God. If we don't, what is our standard? What is the plumb line by which we measure our lives and what we do and what we don't do, if not for the Word of God? And today he's going to give us, again, he's going to illustrate that and give us a warning of a life that doesn't have that plumb line. How easy can it be to get twisted and get off kilter? And then in verses 7 through 11, in the second main point, he talked about the dangers of looking at things according to the outward appearance. Judging a book by its cover, we call it today. And we look at things, and I mean, they were accusing Paul of all kinds of craziness, and he's one thing when he's present, he's another thing in his letters, he's bold, and yet when he's here, he's weak, and they accused him of his bodily presence. Notice in verse 10, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. I mean, the Apostle Paul, I mean, imagine. If they said that about him, don't be surprised, Christians, when somebody rail on you and say you're weak or you're whatever. I mean, if they said it of Paul, they're sure going to say it of us. But here they accused him of all kinds of things. The problem is they weren't judging him based on the fruit and the character coming out of his life. Had they would have listened to him, and they would have listened to the message he was delivering, and they wouldn't be falling for these false teachers who had come in and were misguiding them. And then lastly, in verses 12 to 18, we saw Paul warned us of the incredible danger of comparing ourselves with anything other than the Lord himself. When we look at myself and my wretchedness and my sin, in fact, we looked in the book of Isaiah that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. I mean, that's the best I've got to offer God. The best. That's why I needed a Savior. And we go and we sit and compare ourselves to somebody else who's also like filthy rags. I mean, just the insanity of that. But when we compare to Jesus, we begin to see, wow, He's the great God. I'm giving all reverence, all glory, all praise goes to Him. And that's where it should go. And so he warned them. And these false teachers, they were comparing themselves with each other. Sometimes we can look pretty good, frankly, comparing ourselves to somebody else, to your neighbor, your whoever. But they're not the standard. They're not the standard. If we looked at our neighbors, that's why most people think they're going to go to heaven. I'm pretty good than, I'm a little better than my neighbor. And good thing he's grading on a curve. They won't get in, but I'll probably make it. It is the craziness that we think, but they're not the standard. Jesus is. And so when we get the standard right, he ends this section, verse 17, by saying, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so with that, again, what Paul's going to do now is he wants us to know the seriousness of these three issues. So he's going to readdress them and, again, illustrate them and then warn us of the risks of not getting it right. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they explain something to you and you just goes right over the head, you know, and could you explain that again? And maybe they use an analogy or they give a different story or different take on what they're telling you, and you go, oh, okay, I get it. That's kind of what Paul's doing in this chapter. He's going to recover these three issues and make sure we do not miss the importance of these three points so that we don't walk away missing it. We don't walk away not applying these things into our lives. Praise the Lord. I'm so grateful. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the help that we need in this walk with the Lord. Now, with that, please do notice the first two verses of chapter 11, I think, is an introduction before he gets into addressing these three issues. And I just love his incredible heart for the people of God. So notice what he does here. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me." And so he opens up. It's kind of ironic to me. He almost always saying, would you just hang in there with me. I just told you these three things. I'm going to cover them again, and I'm going to tell you how much you need to know them. So would you just bear with me? Hang in there. You ever done that with somebody you're talking to and say, just bear with me. I'm almost done. Just please pay attention. This is important stuff I'm about to tell you. And Paul is doing that. Please bear with me. I also find it funny. He uses the word folly. Bear with me in a little folly. And I think the reason he uses that word, we'll see, especially in the third point today, he's just gotten done told us of the foolishness of comparing ourselves with one another. In fact, back up in verse 12, he said, if you're not wise when you do that, he's going to end up doing it. He's going to compare himself to these false teachers. He knows it's foolish, and we'll cover that a little later, but he's doing it for a very specific reason, I believe. That he wants them to see how foolish it looks. You ever notice how foolish your sin or sometimes your thinking looks on someone else? You go, wow, that doesn't look so attractive. And we realize, I look like that, apparently. But here, he's going to let them know how foolish it looks. But here he says, please bear with me. Very important what I have to share with you. Please notice his heart for them in verse 2. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I find that really interesting. Paul is jealous for them, for them. And it's just beautiful what he says there. I'm jealous for you. I like that he doesn't say, I'm jealous of you. And we can think of, so we kind of struggle with that. How can we say that there can be a godly jealousy? Notice he says it, he calls it a godly jealousy. You can actually be jealous and it be a righteous jealousy and not be a sin. And because when we think of jealousy today, we think all kinds of weird jealous love and the craziness, and we hear, and sometimes even may even make news what somebody might do over jealousy for someone. But we serve a God who's a jealous God. And I think that any of us who've been parents for any length of time, we can get this. God is a father. He loves his children, and he's jealous for us because he wants us to choose the right thing. I mean, I've got a child that's already been all the way through college and one that's off at college. And I think back those moments when you drive them and you drop them off in your driveway and you just, oh, I'm so jealous for you. If only you would choose wise friends. Would you go to church? Would you be in love with Jesus? I don't want anybody else to get your attention but him. And you're jealous for them. You just wish you could go live in them and live their life out for them at some level. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. God knows we need the help. He comes and lives in us. So we're jealous for them, and God is the same way. So it's not that God is like thinking, oh, they're going to rival my attention or something, although we let other things rival God's attention. But because he is so far beyond us, not this petty jealousy we think of, but he's jealous for us because he made us and he loves us. I know what's best for you, child. Would you please make the right choices? And so God, that's the kind of jealousy God has. Let me read to you when it speaks of this jealousy. In the book of Exodus, when the children came into the promised land, he warned them of giving their attentions to other things. And there we read, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. And then he says, for you shall worship no other god, because there are no gods at all. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Isn't that interesting? God says his name is jealous. He so cares for us and is concerned for us. And he says, he's a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters and your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with you and their gods, and make your sons play the harlots with their gods. And so God here is warning them. You go and you turn to other gods, they will become a snare to you, and I just want your attention because you need me. You need me, and you need to draw close to me, and that's what will be best for you. So we as parents, we all know what this feels like. And we saw this beautifully demonstrated in the Gospels, because Jesus, when he turned over the tables of the money changers, and I mentioned it last week, but in that first occurrence early on in his public ministry, and he was mad because they were misrepresenting God. They were cheating people with their sacrifices they were bringing to them. They weren't good enough. They had to buy one of their animals, and then the money changers are ripping them off and exchanging of the money. They had to buy the sacrifices with the temple money, and then, I mean, just ripping them off left and right, and just completely misrepresenting the ease of access to God through Jesus. And so they're just messing up that picture. And Jesus was jealous for them because he's mad at these people for messing up this access picture. And so in John 2, after he turned over the money changers, this, he said to those who sold doves, take away these things and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that word zeal is the same word as this word jealous here. Zeal. He has a zeal for his people. He loves people. And so it's very, very beautiful. But Paul was jealous for them with a godly jealousy. I think he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was concerned for these people to make right choices. And then he says, why? And I'll come back to it in a minute. But I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, I'll come back to that. I want you to look at the second emotion. He said, I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He was fearful for them. Same thing as a parent looks at a child. I could be fearful they might make bad choices. Oh, please, don't do that. That's when we go to prayer as parents. Why is it we pray so much for our children? We can be fearful for them. Of course, the Lord takes away that fear when we learn to trust him. Trust him with our children. And so here God is. He's looking at this picture. Let me go back to this beautiful picture here as Paul is jealous and he's fearful for them. Why was he jealous for them? Notice in verse 2, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Interesting picture. We don't in our culture have weddings the way they did back in these days, and particularly the Jewish people. But it was very common for them when the children were very, very small, even 2 and 3 year olds. I may take and determine that my son here, that I want him to marry this daughter. I know this other guy. I like him. He's a godly man. I think, I'd love my son to be married to his daughter. And we might go and make an arrangement. 2, 3 years old. Very common at a young age there. Can you imagine? Kids in kindergarten and, you know, they're not asking who do you like. It's who are you engaged to? You know, I know who I'm going to marry at 5 years old. That was a common practice in this day. And so they were engaged to them and they knew that's the person I'm going to marry when I get older. Well, it's interesting, once they got to the age that they can marry, they would take, and they had then this formal betrothal period. In some translations, it's called an espousal period. And this was so serious when you're in the midst of this betrothal period, you actually had to get a certificate of divorce to end it, even though the actual wedding ceremony hadn't occurred. That occurs a year later, so they go through this whole year of a betrothal period. Interesting. Mary was in that betrothal period when the angel came to her and she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit so that she could bring Jesus into the world. That's why Joseph, he needed an angel to speak to him because he was thinking about putting her away quietly. He didn't want to put her to public disgrace when he realized she was pregnant. Just an honorable man. But he was concerned and the Holy Spirit told him, this is okay, this is of the Lord. But they were in that betrothal period and so they're completely committed to each other. We as Christians, in this picture, we're in the betrothal period. We are committed. We're married to Jesus. The actual consummation, the wedding, is going to occur when He comes and raptures us out of here and we spend that wedding feast with Jesus during the tribulation period. And so that's what we're waiting for. But it was so serious, there had to be this divorce. God hates divorce. And so there is this commitment. He's saying, I've committed you to Jesus, no one else. One husband, that's who you belong to. You're married to him. And notice, they may present you as a chaste virgin. Just beautiful picture. And of course, we all know none of us are that, but because of what Jesus has done, that's what God sees us as. Just a beautiful virgin here is unto the Lord. And so he's fearful for them. Now we really for sure get into his warnings of what he gave us in the last chapter. So again, remember the first thing he did was warned about the need to know the Word of God so that we can war properly. War in our minds, we can handle our thoughts properly. And so his first illustration of the warning to us as Christians, and he's really getting serious, you must know the Word of God. If not, you can be deceived just like Eve was. And we need to not kid ourselves that we can just read the Bible here and there a little bit and not take it in regularly as a regular part of our diet and know it, so that we can stand against error when it comes. So notice what he gives as his first example, Eve in verse 3. So he said, I fear somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I love that beautiful word, the simplicity in Christ. Isn't it beautiful? It's a simple, beautiful life being saved. You ever noticed, I've had to counsel people and they don't want to do something. Like, oh, you don't know how complicated... It's simple. Obedience is simple. The humility you may go through in all of the things and dying to yourself, that can be difficult. And ending inappropriate relationships or whatever, that can be complicated. But obedience is simple. It's beautiful. It really is. But notice here, he talks about how Eve was deceived. So if we don't know the Word of God, we can be deceived. And I want you to please turn to Genesis 3, because I want you to see what Paul is talking about is this great example. He's talking about when Eve was deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, at the fall of man. So Genesis 3:1, how does Satan come at us and try to get us to misinterpret, misunderstand, not stand for the Word of God? Well, first off, chapter 3, verse 1, we read, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And here's what he said to the woman. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's interesting. Look back, please, at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 in Genesis. Here's what God actually said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. God was very giving, very freeing to them. He only said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And notice how much this is one of Satan's ploys. He throws in a little bit of truth, but he twists. He partially quotes, he twists it. This is not what God said. He asked her a question God did not ask her or demand of her. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? This just seems so like he's appealing to the flesh. You notice he put it in the negative. Like, has God said you can't? We don't. Have you ever noticed how much your flesh doesn't like to be told no? And we just hate it. In fact, the power of sin is in the law. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told, when you tell somebody no, man, they just, let's go now and do it, because you just told me no. But here, that's what he asked, you shall not eat of the tree. And that's the way Satan comes. See, God did not say anything close to that. He said, you can eat of anything freely. I'm only telling you one thing you can't do. God had to have something for choice. He gave man free will. He won't violate that, but he gave them a choice. And now Satan comes along and says, did God really say you can't eat anything? No, that's not what he said. But notice there's some truth in there, but enough that it's clearly error. And that's one of the first things he does. Now, I have to give Eve credit. She did a pretty good job answering the first question, because she went back and she quoted the word of God. That's what we should do. And she said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it. That seems to be an addition by Mary. She was told she couldn't eat it. Of course, it is dangerous to go close to something. You can't eat it. Get into touching it. You know, we like to dabble with sin, and then we fall. But he said, if we eat of that, we will surely die. And then notice what he did. First, he already misquoted the Lord, twisted his words. Now he flatly, basically calls God a liar. Because then he says to her, well, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Just flatly contradicts God's word. And I don't know if you've seen that as an experience, but that's typically what happens. The enemy comes in and he starts twisting scripture a little, and then ultimately he'll flat out deny it. And he'll call God a liar. And that's what he did. And unfortunately, she fell for it. And she fell for it. And what we realize is we need to not just know the word of God, we need to know it well enough to say, I'm going to stand on this. There's a beautiful thing that happens in a Christian life when somebody says, okay, when God says you should do this or you shouldn't do that, this is not just nice advice. God means it. And he's serious about it. And I'm going to stand on God's word in everything that he says. And that's where Eve made the mistake. She let the little twisting and then she started to believe it. And she didn't stand. No, that I'm not going for that. That's not what God said. I'm going to stand up for the word of God. And so that's how she was deceived. And we can be the same. We need to be this in this illustration, again, Christian, let's not deceive ourselves. We are very capable. If we don't stand for the word of God, we will be deceived. It's just going to happen. So we don't want to let that happen. So, and again, the beauty is the simplicity. Again, Satan's one who was complicating it just as he does in our lives. If we just stick to the simple truths, filter everything through the word of God, everything stays simple and beautiful and wonderful. And it's a real blessing for us. Then he gives the example of these false apostles who'd come in. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, well, that's what they were preaching. They came in and said that, you know, Jesus died for you and come to him by faith and faith alone, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. What are they saying? They're saying that Jesus you worship, he didn't do enough. That's a tremendous insult to him. That was a different Jesus. If anybody comes to you and says, he's a very good man, a great prophet, but he's not God, well, they've got it wrong. It doesn't work that way. That's another Jesus. We need to reject that. You need to run from people like that. Then notice what he says, or if anyone receives a different spirit, which you've not received. The Holy Spirit, what does he do? His primary role is to convict the world of sin and to point people to Jesus. That's what he does. If anybody comes and presents any other gospel, points you to any other thing, points you to keeping the law of Moses instead of just simple faith in Jesus, that's a different spirit. Don't go there. Don't fall for that either. And then, of course, if anybody brings a different gospel, which you've not accepted, and of course, people can bring all kinds of reasoning. And so he says, when that comes, you need to reject all that. You must reject it. Just say no to that. And the sad thing is, they were putting up with it. And why? They didn't heed the advice of the first six verses of the prior chapter. They were sticking by the word of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Had they done that, they would have already kicked these false apostles out and rejected them. And so our first great lesson today, he's telling us, reminding us, we really do need to get serious about the word of God and believing it and living it and standing for it. Even no matter what the cost, we must stand for truth. So praise the Lord for the warning. Then he moves into verses 5 to 15, and he addresses the second section. Again, let me please take you back to verse 7 of chapter 10, where he started out by saying, do you look at things according to outward appearance? And then he talks about the fact that Paul in verses 9 and 10 said, lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So they're saying they're better than him. He's got this weak speech. He's got all kinds of... The Apostle Paul. I mean, the nerve. I mean, really think about it. Who they're talking about. But so here Paul is, and he's now going to address this about judging a book by its cover. First, he says, I consider I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, there's some debate who he's referring to. Some actually believe in this word eminent apostles. He's referring to the legitimate apostles, Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem, and that had been maybe at this point scattered a little bit. But I think he's referring to these false apostles. In fact, the word here, most eminent apostles, could be translated super apostles. I think he's making a point. These are not apostles at all. And I'm not at all inferior to them. And this is one of the reasons he says is early he warned about comparing you're not wise, and so he talked about folly in the first verse. But then notice what he does here as he begins to speak about the accusations made as they judge this book by its cover. So he says in verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, he admits that. The Apostle Paul, I mean, incredibly intelligent man, I mean, off the charts intelligent, and he had received tremendous training under Gamaliel, we know, in the book of Acts, and incredible knowledge for the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament and the Law of Moses. He had incredible knowledge coming to the Lord. It started to make sense to him. But in all of that training, ironically, he never got training in speech, and he admits it. I'm untrained in speech. Okay, I didn't go get that particular training. And that would be nice. Of course, if Paul's called to speak, which he was, he will grow in that gifting, but God will give him all that he needs and give people the grace to hear him as he's growing in that gift. The key, though, is the substance of the message he came to give. And so he says, I'm untrained in speech, but I'm not in knowledge. For we've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. And Paul, he had the substance. He had that dead on, the most beautiful message he could give. Please turn to Galatians chapter 1. If you usually, in most of your Bibles, you turn just one or two pages. Galatians chapter 1. I love this beautiful picture of Paul, where he got the message from. In verse 11, it says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He had the knowledge down from God. Wasn't even another person communicated it to him. Jesus directly gave him revelation. And so it's just beautiful. So he had the knowledge right, and they'd even thoroughly manifested it to them. So they're accusing him, judging this book by its cover, of his speech isn't that great. So don't pay attention to him. How foolish is that? It's just crazy. But that's what they're accusing him. Then they make another crazy accusation that he his message that he's bringing is not valuable because he didn't take money from them in delivering the message. I mean, look what they wrote here in verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. And he was in need when he ministered in the 18 months he was in the city of Corinth. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Paul, when he was there, had needs. He was a tent maker. He worked to raise as much funds as he can, but he still had some needs. And we know from the book of Philippians that the Philippian church that's in the area of Macedonia, they had sent two different financial gifts to support him in his ministry. And now the Corinthians, here they're letting the false apostles teach them that somehow because Paul isn't receiving funds, that there's something wrong with him. I mean, is that crazy? He's serving them free of charge, and they're actually accusing him of there being something wrong. Now, culturally, if we begin to understand what was going on, the Greeks really prided people who were fancy teachers and orators. In fact, in that day, people were actually paid to just come and speak. Give them any old subject and they just talk. And we know some people are amazingly gifted at that. They can come and take any old subject, impromptu, or if they're prepared anyway, they can just go for it and just, wow, that guy can talk. Man, may go an hour and he didn't say anything important, but it sure sounded great listening to him. And Paul's the other way. You may not like his speech, but what he's saying is so meaty, so good. And so, but because people came and got paid in their culture, they started to convince people if somebody comes and doesn't get paid or doesn't take the money, either they themselves don't think they're worth it, or nobody likes them, and their message is worthless. And that's what they're actually accusing the Apostle Paul of. At some level, I think they're buying a human argument that, you know, you get what you pay for. I mean, I think that's a statement we use in our world, you get what you pay for. And generally speaking, I think it's true. You do get what you, if you want to buy furniture, you want good furniture, you got to pay good money. You want cheap furniture, you can go buy cheap furniture. It's not expensive. You know, when you're in college, you go to IKEA. I'm not saying there's lousy furniture. You can get the cheap furniture. Now if you're doing that in college, when you're 40, you probably won't own that same furniture. If you want a shot at owning it 20 years later, you got to buy good furniture. And so you got to get what you pay for. Ironically, the gospel message is free to us, but it was the most costly thing that has ever been bought in this entire world. Jesus, God, died on a cross. The price that was paid was immense. But to us, it's free. And here Paul comes along looking like his Lord, offering this free, and they're trashing him for it. Amazing. And it really is. I think they bought into that lie. It does remind me, years ago, just an interesting story. One time in my professional career, I was sent to Chicago, University of Chicago Graduate School of Business, and I went to a week-long class on pricing theory, how people price products and all this stuff. And it was very interesting. One of the things that caught my attention mostly during that week was they had a case study of this one company that offered consulting services, and they were nearly going bankrupt, and they were barely surviving. And this may not make any intuitive sense, but they decided to double their price for their services in the midst of not doing well. You'd think they'd be bankrupt for sure, like within a month or two. Well, the irony was their business doubled the next year. And they think it's simply because people perceived it as being more valuable, and all of a sudden everybody wanted their services. And so the next year they bring in 400% what they made the year before, because they double the business, double the price. And so all this money's coming in, and you're like, what in the world just happened? There is a perception, you get what you pay for. That's what they're trying to convince these Corinthians, in that, hey, you know, this guy, he didn't take any money from you. Must have a lousy message. It's not worth it. Don't pay attention to what he's telling you. Maybe he knows he's not a real apostle. He doesn't deserve this money that would be taken. And it's just crazy. But Paul did it as led by the Lord. He knew that that could be a burden to them. They were a carnal church early on. He knew they might misunderstand. And sadly, now they're misunderstanding him for exactly the opposite reason. So that's what he lays out. But that's what you get into when you judge a book by its cover. We should be judging Christians by their character and the fruit that comes out of their lives. And wisdom is justified by her children, Jesus said. You look at the fruit that comes from a life, that's truth. And so that's what they should have been judging, the character in Paul and the fruit from his life. If they'd have paid attention to that, they would have been listening to Paul and not the false apostles. And so then he kind of finishes this section, verse 10, by going on, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of, I was glad to serve you free of charge. I'm not sorry for what I did. I'm sorry you misinterpreted it, but I'm not sorry for what I did. And says, why? Because I do not love you. No, God knows. I did it for you because of my love for you, and now you're questioning me. And then, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. What he's saying is, if these false apostles had to be told they weren't going to make any money off of you, you'd see their motives pretty quick. And I think a lot of them would probably fall away pretty fast. They would just disappear. And you take away a financial incentive to make money off of people, you begin to see motives pretty fast. And so I think that's what Paul is saying. And he warns that these people are just ultimate deceivers. And so he goes on to say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan is more than happy to look mostly truthful and then take out the most important truth when it's needed. We look at cults today. They got a lot of truth blended in with the most key error right to the end. That's why whenever I'm talking to them at my door, when they come to my door, I always camp on one issue. Who's Jesus? Is he God? If he's not God, your message is wrong. In fact, you're not going to make it to heaven. You will not go. He must be God. If he's just a man, he was a sinner. He had his own sins to die for. He didn't go to a cross and die for my sins. I have no hope. Jesus must be God. And you've got to get that right or you're going to go to hell. And I love you, and that's why you need to know the truth. And that's what I tell them, because they need to know the truth. But they love to transform and look like Satan did in with Eve. Just a lot of truth, and then but at the most crucial piece, they get it wrong. And now, Jesus was very clear when he was talking in the book of John. He said, if you do not believe that I am, the same phrase that was used in the burning bush with Moses, I am, tell him I am has sent you. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said that, and he meant it. And so he's warning people. And so Satan comes along. He loves to transform himself. We need to not deceive ourselves. He loves to look like the truth, just enough to suck people in and then mislead them. Someone has once said, I like the phrase, Satan is never more satanic than when he's carrying a Bible. He likes to give you a little bit of truth and then take the rug right out from under you, and we may not notice it. So the second great truth here, we need to not fall for judging a book by its cover, looking at appearances. And so Paul gives them the reasons why he did what he did. Do we judge people for dumb reasons, or do we look at their character and the fruit that comes out of their lives and out of their ministries and say, I'll follow you for the right reasons. I won't judge you for the wrong reasons. And we need to be careful with one another. Why does somebody else do something? If we don't know, ask them. And if we don't have a close enough relationship to ask them or know, it's none of our business. We need to let it go and not judge them. And so beautiful, beautiful second lesson here. And notice, though, the end of these false teachers as we close this section. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Somebody who comes bringing you this false message, they're not even saved. They had unsaved people ministering to them, and because they didn't get the first message right and know the Word of God, they're believing this lie. And unsaved people are teaching them, and they're following for it. Notice, because they're going to be judged according to their works. And they're ministers of Satan, clearly not saved. They've not got it right. We're going to be judged as Christians simply whether or not our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life because of faith. But if we don't know the Lord, we'll be judged based on our works. That would not be a pleasant scene. That's what's happening to these people. Then the third great lesson he gave was this folly of comparing ourselves with each other rather than Jesus. Again, he said, verse 12 of the last chapter, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves. Notice this key phrase, they are not wise. It's foolish because each other's not the standard. Again, Jesus is the standard. And so having said that they are not wise, now he's going to go full-fledged comparing himself to these apostles, these false apostles. And I want you to notice, he said it's not wise, and now he's going to do it. And I want you to know that Paul acknowledges what he's doing is foolish, but he's doing it for them to see how foolish it is. Have you ever noticed how bad your sin looks on someone else? Maybe I'm alone in that, but it's like, oh, that just looks nasty. And the Lord speaks to me, yeah, that's you. But okay, amazing how I can justify my own stuff and everything. But here, he's gonna demonstrate for them the foolishness of comparing. That's what he wants them to see. Not that he wants them to compare themselves. He wants them to see the foolishness of it. But I want you to know, he goes way out of his way to tell us, I know what I'm telling you is foolishness. Because notice how often he uses the phrase fool or foolish, speaking of himself here in these next few verses. Notice what he does in verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. He knows this boasting in himself is foolish. And then he goes on in the next couple of verses to speak of more foolishness. For what I speak, I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly. He's admitting I'm speaking foolishly in this confidence of boasting. And then he goes on in verses 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'll also boast. Paul boasting according to the flesh, that's foolish, but there you go. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves, you're so wise. And you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To your shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. And then he even goes on in verse 23 to say, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I mean, he calls himself a fool about four or five times there, telling them this is foolish. And I want you to see how nasty it looks. And so that's what he has done in laying this out and showing them it is just crazy to go down this path. And then he's going to legitimately tell them what a minister who's legitimately filled by God, led by His Spirit, to do what they do in ministering to people. And so he's now going to go through this list. And notice what he does here in verse 22 as he's listing his credentials. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Interesting, he does get a little broader there. Abraham. Abraham was the father of Ishmael and Isaac, not just the Jewish people, but even the Arab peoples. And I'm of him. I'm of the Israelites. I'm of the Hebrews. I'm of this chosen people. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And now he's going to go into this long list of what he is willing to put up with in serving the Lord. This is pretty amazing. Now, I mentioned earlier, if you're not getting paid to do something, your motives get checked pretty quick. I also think resistance is a tremendous check of motives. If somebody goes into ministry and the Lord is not in it, He hasn't called us to do it, that's where you get burnout. When people do something repetitively, they can do it for their whole lives. If the Lord's in it, He'll give them all the strength, the joy to do what He calls them to do. Then we'll get tired of ministry. But when we get burned out, usually it's a check. We need to be careful. Am I doing this for the wrong reasons? It's a good thing to, between me and the Lord to pray over. But notice all of what he put up with in his serving the Lord. And I think he wants them to go, would these guys put up with this for you? I'm willing to. Now look at the list he did, what he put up with as a minister of the Lord. So he says, I labored more abundantly. I was in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. The Jews were told not to beat someone with 40 stripes, so in their immense generosity, they beat people with 39 whips. Isn't that nice of them? So generous. But he received that 5 times. Also, on top of that, 3 times he was beaten with rods. I just can't imagine what Paul's back must have looked like. Is just no wonder he was believed to have been bent over later in life. The beatings he took are pretty amazing. Once I was stoned in the city of Lystra, stoned. Many people believe that that time he was stoned, that he actually died and the Lord rose him back to life. And next week we're going to look at him getting a revelation and a vision of heaven. Some believe it actually occurred at that time. We don't know exactly, but it could have been. So he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Man, yeah. I mean, how much of us would put up with even remotely close to what Paul's put up with? I mean, in our culture, we get a flat tire and we think there's this tremendous resistance and, man, I'm just not supposed to do that. It's just, we look at Paul, I just love that it puts things into perspective. A servant's not above his master. What Paul put up with, he gladly put up with because he was so filled with the love of God for people. He loved them and wanted to minister to them. And get this, look at verse 28. If it doesn't get any better, after all Paul had done, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? So he had all the regular daily struggles you and I have, and then tack all that on top. And I've been willing to do that. Do you think these false apostles would be willing to do it? I don't know. But I can tell you, I've proven myself that God is in this and in me ministering to you. Do you think it's foolish to compare us? If you'd have looked at the fruit that's come out of our lives and what we have done for the cause of Christ, you would not be looking to these false apostles. And so I think you can see why he made this point, because he wanted them to see the foolishness of it. They should have been looking at the right things. They weren't. And I think that's why Paul effectively made himself a fool. I mean, we've already known Paul's willing to do whatever it takes within the bounds of the Lord to let people see the foolishness of bad thinking or bad whatever. And I love him for it. It's beautiful what he did here. And then notice as he kind of starts to wrap things up, who is weak? Verse 29, and I am not weak. I am weak. I'm weak just like the next guy, but I'm just empowered by the Lord. Who has made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. And then I really love this. After all he talked about this boasting and all the stuff that he did and all that he went through, here's really where Paul's heart really is. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Now, how many of you, when you go to boast to people, talk about all your mistakes and your weaknesses? Oh, we like to share the very best part of our lives. This, the highlights of the greatness of things we've done in our lives. And here Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I want to boast in my weakness, my sicknesses. I just find it so totally amazing for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul's going to tell us in the next chapter, when I am weak, then I am strong. The moment we think we've got something covered, we're going to do it. It's usually going to be in our flesh and our own strength. We need to do it in the Lord's strength, and we need to realize, apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. When I'm doing it in His strength, then I'm at my point of weakness and admitting I can't do it. That's the greatest place to be. And the other thing I really love is notice that word boast is in that verse 30 two times. If I must boast, I boast in the things which concern my iniquity. And I didn't point this out last week, but I find it very fascinating. If you look back, please, at chapter 10, verse 13, Paul said, however, will not boast beyond measure, that word boast. And then he gets down to verse 15. He said, not boasting of the things beyond measure. And then verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And then in verse 17, he says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. All of those words I read, boast, boasting, boast, and glory, they're the same Greek word. They're all the same, even though they're translated differently. So he's saying, I don't glory beyond measure. I don't glory beyond these things. If I'm going to glory in anything in my life, I'm going to glory only in the Lord. And now after all of this finishes, and he's giving them a real example in his own life, he says, okay, if I'm going to glory in anything, I'm going to glory in my weakness. Because that's the one place I am confident God will show himself and his glory will be revealed. It's just beautiful. And it really reminds me of the need to be humble and to be completely dependent upon him and walking only in his strength and power. Paul, just beautiful example for us. And then he kind of concludes here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. He had to be put in a basket and let down. That'd be pretty humbling. But he was willing to do whatever and do whatever it needed to be successful in sharing the gospel of Jesus. Let me just remind you these three great lessons. And Paul, I'm just so grateful the Holy Spirit led him to give us these illustrations and warnings. Warning number one, we must know the Word of God. And it must sink into the point we're serious about it. I'm going to stand for the truth, and we're going to live my life according to it. No more just wishful thinking. I'm going to believe him. And I'm going to stand up to people that are in error lovingly, but I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to stand up to sin lovingly and say, I'm not doing that anymore. I want to please God. I don't want this jealousy. I don't want to hurt God. I don't want to grieve his Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're not to judge based on outward appearances. And then he gave himself. Yeah, my speech wasn't that great. So what? The message I brought you, it was right. You could have grown in this. I mean, some of you look, it's not about the speaker so often. It's about the depth and the strength and the meat of the message, because the Holy Spirit can confirm the right message. And if somebody's really fancy and can speak right but doesn't speak the truth, the Holy Spirit can't confirm that. And so it's about the meat. It's about the substance, not about the flash. Not about the cover. And so they had misjudged Paul. And we don't want to do that with each other. And then lastly, again, we need to stop comparing ourselves with one another. Just look at Jesus. And it keeps us in the right place. It keeps us in the right place with judging each other. Keeps us loving for each other. And also keeps me realizing I need to be only filled with Jesus. And when I'm weak, he is strong. Beautiful passage. I'm so thankful he took the time to write these two chapters for us. Praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful to you. So grateful that you knew that these three points were so important in our lives, that you came back and illustrated them for us through the Apostle Paul and then demonstrated us, told us the risks of not doing them. Lord, I really do pray for anyone in this room that if at any level it has not yet sunk in that your word it's your word, your God, you're infinitely wiser than us. You always know what's right. You know what's best for us. You're jealous for us. Would you help it sink in that you're serious about obedience, not toying with sin, not toying with any of these other things, but drawing close to you? Thank you for telling us these things, and help us to not judge each other, and help us to just look at the fruit and then look for fruit in our lives through you, and then to submit to you and stop comparing ourselves with one another. We thank you. We praise you for these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.